Well, happy Palm Sunday, guys. Glad you're here today. I've got a question for you to begin today. What comes to your mind when you hear the word, thanks, Jay. What comes to your mind when you hear the word final? What comes to your mind when you hear the word final? If you're a student, you probably think semester finals, right? Semester finals. Or maybe if you fly very much, you probably think, you know what? I hope my luggage makes it to its final destination, right? If you're a person who loves college basketball, you automatically think of the Final Four, right? Anybody rooting for the Tar Heels last week? Oh, sorry. So, Gonzaga, right? Yeah, right, right. I mean, that's a game and a half, wasn't it? That was a game. Or how about today? How about today? It's the final round, Brian Collins, in the Masters Tournament, right? Final round, Masters Tournament. I mean, talk about, you know, Ricky Fowler kind of coming up. Maybe Justin Rose is going to win it. I don't know. Sergio Garcia might be winning it. I don't know. But final, what comes to your mind? Today, we are in our final installment of our series, Jesus Is. And today, what I want us to talk about is the concept of Jesus as the Lamb. This is a week of finality for Jesus, his final approach into the city, his final time at the temple, his final meal with his disciples, his final hours on the cross. You see, the week that Jesus went into Jerusalem on, that week was a week that began on such a high note. Some people estimate there may have well been an additional 2 million people in Jerusalem on that very week, Holy Week, Passover week. And you know what? They come to Jerusalem to celebrate Passover, and we as Gentiles, I don't think we really understand the significance of Passover to the Jewish people. Now, if we were to combine Christmas and Thanksgiving and maybe July 4th, if we were to combine all of those holidays into one holiday, maybe we might get an idea of the significance of Palm Sunday, or I should say the significance of Passover for the Jewish people. And it's on Palm Sunday, some 2,000 years ago, that Jesus rode into Jerusalem for his final Passover. And he rode into Jerusalem for his final Passover, but other people had no idea that that was going to happen that way. I mean, the crowds were cheering Jesus. The crowds were waving palm branches, throwing palm branches on the ground for Jesus. They were shouting, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna." You see, that was a big deal. They loved Jesus. They thought Jesus was the best thing since sliced matzah bread. Is that a good one? John, you can use that if you'd like. John's our resident professional comedian, and you can use that if you'd like. I mean, they loved him. They loved Jesus. And here he comes into Jerusalem amidst cheering crowds. And you know what? Just a week earlier, a few miles from Jerusalem, is a town named Bethany. And just that week before, Jesus was in Bethany. And do you recall what Jesus did when he was in Bethany? When Jesus was in Bethany a week before, Jesus raised up a good friend of his, raised him up from the dead. His name was Lazarus. And you know, it's amazing what raising people up from the dead does for your popularity, right? I mean, here we've got Jesus coming into Jerusalem, and people are cheering him on. And in the middle of the cheers, maybe, just maybe, people are thinking, well, you know what, if he can heal the blind, make them see, if he can heal the lame, make them walk, if he can raise the dead back to life, perhaps, just perhaps, he really is the Savior. Just perhaps, he really is the Messiah, the one that we've been waiting for thousands of years. And so Jesus comes into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey on Palm Sunday. Now, about a month ago, it was Selection Sunday here in the United States. You know what I'm talking about? It was Selection Sunday for the NCAA basketball tournament. It was Selection Sunday. About 2,000 years ago, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and it was Selection Sunday. I mean, it really was. It was Lamb Selection Sunday. Did you know that? It was lamb selection Sunday for people to celebrate their Passover meal. What would happen? Families would choose the lamb, the perfect unblemished lamb that would be slaughtered later that week for their Passover meal. You see, the thing of it is, I don't want you to miss the significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. I don't want you to miss the significance of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Sunday. People didn't understand the significance. They didn't get the symbolism. They just didn't get it. But this moment had been foreshadowed, at least in my mind, in my studies, it's been foreshadowed since the earliest chapters of the Bible. Now today, as I've said before, I want us to look at this fascinating theme of Jesus being the Lamb. I want us to look at that as it goes through the Bible. Now, at the very beginning, Adam and Eve lived in a perfect world. And what was the name of their perfect world? They lived in the Garden of Eden. They lived in a perfect world. No death, no sin, no guilt, no sickness, no disease. They had a perfect love-driven relationship with God in the Garden of Eden. And God said to them, you know what? You can eat from any tree you want to in the garden, any tree at all, except for that tree right there in the center of the garden. If you eat from that tree, you will surely die. Kind of reminds me about 20 years ago, right after Sandy and I got married, and between us, we have 5 kids, and we had a four-door sedan, well, 2 four-door sedans, and with a family of 5 kids and 2 parents, a four-door sedan just doesn't quite cut it, does it? And so we found ourselves on the south side of Indy in Greenwood at a car dealer, and what we had wanted to do was to buy a new vehicle. You see, we needed to buy a new vehicle to get all the kids in one vehicle. And so we decided to buy a burgundy conversion van. It was gorgeous. I mean, it really was. It was a gorgeous burgundy conversion van. It had burgundy carpet It had gray seats. I mean, we loved that van. And we decided to buy the van. And the salesman said, well, would you like to Scotch guard that for X amount of dollars? We said, well, no, not really, because, I mean, we really can't afford the van, let alone Scotch guarding the van for, you know, another $1,000 or whatever it was. He said, okay, are you sure? Yeah, we're sure. We'll make sure no one spills any pop in the van. We'll make sure no one drops a hamburger with extra ketchup on it. We'll just make sure that that doesn't happen. And so that very day, we drive out of the dealership in our brand new van. And I got to tell you what, we were proud of that van. I mean, we were so proud of that van. It was beautiful on the outside. It was beautiful on the inside. Guess what the number one rule for our van was? No food or drink in the van. No food in the van, no drink in the van. You cannot breathe in the van. You're stinking, you can't even get in the cotton picking van, right? No getting in the van because we don't want to mess it up. Well, it didn't take very long for the first drink to be spilled in the van. It didn't take very long for the first, bag of French fries with ketchup all over them to be dumped on the floor there in the van. And I told the kids, if you spill a drink or if you spill food in the van, you will surely die. It didn't seem to do anything. Adam and Eve were afraid of God. You see, Adam and Eve, deceived by Satan himself, eventually ate from the forbidden tree. And suddenly, their perfect world was now broken. Suddenly, there was disease and sickness and death. And again, Adam and Eve were afraid of God, and that's why. They hid from God. All of creation was holding its collective breath, wondering what God would do. Would God strike him dead just like that on the spot? Or would God just wink at them and say, you know what? Criminal fruit eating really isn't a capital offense here. We'll just let this one slide today. No, that wasn't it either. They were hiding, naked and afraid, ashamed. And the Bible says that God covered their sin. He covered their shame with animal skin. And some people can read through that text, and some people would say, you know what? That's not a bad deal. That's not a bad deal at all. I mean, here they are living in the Garden of Eden. They're in direct relationship with God himself. And now they're wearing leather. I mean, it doesn't get any better than that, right? It's pretty cool, right? But it wasn't so cool at all. You see, what God was doing there in the Garden of Eden was this. He was giving us our very first glimpse of what was going to happen on Good Friday several thousand years later. God took an innocent animal in the Garden of Eden and he slaughtered it. Can you imagine the horror in their hearts? I mean, Adam and Eve, they're in the Garden of Eden. They've never seen death before. And God slaughters this animal in the Garden of Eden. Can you imagine them gasping in horror at the sight of death? I mean, here we've got this animal lying on the ground, quite possibly, and God slaughtered it, and life is ebbing away. Can you imagine the horror in their minds? And then God takes this animal skin, and he covers their shame and nakedness with this innocent animal. And it's almost as if to say, in order for guilty people to go free, there has to be an innocent third party to make a staggering sacrifice. You see, what that is this. It's substitution payment. It's a substitution payment so that the guilty can go free. This is the first glimpse that we see in the Bible, the first glimpse of a substitutionary atonement. What's a substitutionary atonement? A substitutionary atonement is substitute payment. A substitute payment. Fast forward, would you please, to the Exodus. How many of you have seen the movie with Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments? Oh, only a few of you? Okay, let me ask you this. How many of you have seen that movie at least 5 times? How many of you have seen that movie at least 10 times? 15 times? 20? Okay, thereabouts, yeah. I mean, we've seen that movie a lot, right? Charlton Heston, The Ten Commandments, and what we see in that movie and what we see in the Bible, we see God's people, the Israelites, who have become a faithless people. They're slaves to the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are working them to death. They're sinning against the Egyptians, and the Egyptians are sinning against them. I mean, it's all a colossal sinful mess. And God announces that he's going to bring judgment. The angel of death is going to come at night. And when the angel of death comes at night, the firstborn son in every family is going to die because the death angel will pass over and that firstborn son will die. And God says, no, wait a minute. There's an exception here. There's an exception here, and this is the exception. Any family who takes an unblemished, perfect lamb, any family who does that, and any family who slaughters it, and then takes some of the blood and puts it over the door and on the doorpost, any family who does that, the death angel will come, and the death angel will pass over and not take the firstborn son out of that family. Will not kill them. And so the death angel came. And those people who did the blood, they reaped the benefit of that. And other people probably said, you know what? God won't do something like that. They kind of blow it off. God would never do something like that. And other people go, wait a minute. God's God. He's going to follow through with his promises. He will do what he says he's going to do. And so try to imagine for just a moment, a 7-year-old boy and his dad. His dad goes to the sheep pen. And the dad grabs up this little unblemished prize lamb. And now suddenly it's getting personal for them. I mean, this little boy remembers. He remembers when this lamb was born. This little lamb is like the family pet. This little boy is in love with this little lamb. And then dad takes this little unblemished lamb and he takes his knife as if he's going to slaughter the lamb. And the little boy goes, wait, dad, don't, wait a minute. What did Powder Puff do? And dad quietly says, son, it's either the lamb or it's you. It's either the lamb or it's you. Sin has got to be paid for. It's atonement time. Sin has got to be paid for. And that night, the death angel came and passed over the homes, passed over the homes who had the blood and didn't take the firstborn son. You see, their son was spared. The lamb died, but the sons went free. You see, those people who didn't take it serious that time, those people didn't take it serious, they paid the price with their firstborn son. And friends, if you've gone to church very long, I hope you've grasped the concept. If you've been a Christian for very long, I hope you've grasped the concept. If you haven't yet, let me spell it out for you pretty plainly. Sin is serious. Sin is serious business. It must be paid for. And when you look in Scripture, you can see a foreshadowing. One day, according to the Old Testament, one day there's going to be a substitute payment. One day there's going to be an innocent lamb to take the hit for us guilty people. Now, fast forward from the Exodus, fast forward to about 800 BC. There's this guy, a prophet of God by the name of Isaiah. Isaiah makes this prophecy. And in the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, he pretty much says there's going to be a day that a man's going to come, and this man that's going to come is going to be wounded for our transgressions, and he'll also be bruised for our iniquities. And then Isaiah goes on to say in Isaiah 53, he goes on to say he will be led like a lamb to the slaughter. He'll be led like a lamb to the slaughter. You know what that sounds like? That sounds as if there would be a human being who's going to be slaughtered. It sounds that way. I mean, it's one thing, isn't it? It's one thing for an animal to be slaughtered for me, but another human being to be slaughtered for me? That doesn't make any sense. You see, for centuries and centuries, the Israelites wondered who that lamb would be. They wondered who that person would be. And then Jesus is born. We celebrated his birth just a few months ago. Jesus was born, and miraculous circumstances surrounded his birth. It really seems like he's the Son of God. It really seems like he's that lamb that's talked about there in the Old Testament. And then when Jesus was 30 years old, his cousin John the Baptist, he was preaching to a large, large crowd out in the wilderness or out in the desert area. And on the fringes of that crowd, he saw Jesus. And when he saw Jesus on the fringes of the crowd, he points at him and he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Look, there he is. He's the one we've been waiting for centuries. The unblemished, prized Lamb of God, the one who will pay for our sins." And then fast forward again, 3 years later than that, Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Sunday. And remember what John said 3 years earlier? "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is riding into Jerusalem on Lamb Selection Sunday. Please don't miss how significant that day was. Don't miss it. A few days later, Jesus is betrayed by one of his closest friends. Do you remember who that person was? Judas Iscariot, yeah. He betrays him. Jesus is arrested. He's tried in a kangaroo court. They spit on him. They slap him. They hit him with their closed hands. They brutalize him. He's passed from one government official to another. And finally, he winds up with this one government official whose name is Pilate. Over and over and over again, Pilate says, "I find no fault with this man. I don't see any reason at all why this guy should be killed. I don't see it. But guess what? The crowd gathered. They wanted blood. And they got blood because they got a lot of blood. You know why they got a lot of blood out of Jesus? Because Pilate ordered Jesus to be flogged. Roman flogging consists, back in the day, of 49 lashes. Sometimes more, depending on the mood of the soldiers. And what they would do, they would have this handle to which is attached braided leather cords. At the end of these braided leather cords, they were tipped with sharp bone or sharp rock, maybe sharp pottery. Some of them were tipped with metal balls. And the soldier would grab that whip and he'd throw it as hard as he could against the back of that person, against the back of the victim. And the sharp objects would lodge themselves into the flesh. And not just the shoulders and the back, but the rump and the legs as well. The metal balls would create deep, deep, painful bruising. And then after having lodged the sharp objects into the back, he would rip them out and flesh would literally come off. The back would be so shredded, it was not uncommon to see the spine of the victim. In fact, you can read some sources, they would tell you that sometimes vital organs would be exposed from a flogging. Two-thirds of people who were flogged did not survive. They died under Roman flogging. But Jesus didn't. Jesus was strong. Jesus was a man's man. Pilate, I think, was probably hoping that the people would have pity on Jesus, but they didn't. Some of the same people who said, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," some of those same people who said that were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him! Crucify him!" So Pilate then gave the order. It was a long journey to Golgotha, a long journey, a grueling journey, a painful one. And they got him there. And along the way as well, they mocked him, made fun of him, spit on him, beat him. And not just with an open hand, but a closed fist. Got to Golgotha, the place of the skull, where they're going to kill him. And the cross was on the ground. And then they threw his naked, bloodied body onto the cross. And they stretched him out. And they took these 5-inch, maybe 7-inch nails, and they put these nails into his flesh, not into the hand, but into the wrist. Through, I think it's the ulna nerve, through the nerve, which created an unbelievable, unimaginable amount of pain. Not just one, but both. And then they nailed his feet to the cross. Not just through the front, but most likely through the heels. So that when Jesus needed to take a breath as he is suffocating on the cross, he could actually stand up, push up on his heels where the spikes were. And then they hoisted the cross into the air so that Jesus would die one of the most excruciatingly painful deaths devised by man, crucifixion. And like I said, it's literally death by suffocation. That's what it is. He was a substitute payment for your sin. And think about this. The children of Israel, the Israelites, the Jewish people, had been making these sacrifices, not human sacrifices, but they've been making sacrifices of bulls and sheep and goats and pigeons and doves for centuries. They knew that sin brought death. They knew that sin brought death. And I can't imagine it seemed right to Adam and Eve to have this innocent animal killed in the Garden of Eden just for them. I can't imagine they'd think it'd be right. I can't imagine what the little boy felt when he saw his dad grab that innocent lamb, that prized little lamb out of the sheep pen. I can't imagine what the little boy thought as he witnessed that little lamb being slaughtered. I mean, just imagine, would you please, the cringing and the crying that took place in heaven on the day, at the moment that Jesus was hoisted into the air on the cross and he hung there for hours dying. Just imagine. Just imagine the gawkers. The gawkers who should be worshiping Jesus, but they were yelling, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." It didn't seem right. It didn't seem right in heaven, nor does it seem right today. We should pay for our own sins. I should pay for my own sins, not the perfect Son of God. But that's what he chose to do for me. And that's what he chose to do for you. He chose to go to the cross for you. It doesn't seem right. We're the sinners. We're the foul ups. I'm the foul up here. We're the ones who knows what God wants. And guess what we do? We do the opposite, don't we? We're the ones who hate when we should love. We're the ones who exclude when we should include. We're the ones who lie when we should be telling the truth. We're the ones who hold back. No, 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 no. It's mine, it's mine, it's mine. We're the ones who hold back when we should give. But God has this thing about you. God's crazy about you. God loves you. God knows your name. In fact, God knows how many hairs you have on your head. Jay Bennett, he knows even how many hairs you have on your head. If you know Jay, he doesn't have any hair on his head that we can see. But he loves you. Jesus paid the price so that we could stand before God one day based on the merits of his Son, not based on the merits that we have, not based on anything good that we've done. You see, only Christianity has this concept of a substitutionary payment. Only Christianity has the concept of someone paying the price for my foul-ups, for my sins. Only Christianity has that. Somebody else paid the payment for me. And so who is Jesus? Answer that question in your mind. Who is Jesus? If you were to fill in that blank, Jesus is, what would you write? Jesus is, and what would you write? Who is this man who died on the cross? Who is this man who died on the cross as the ultimate expression of God's love? Who is this man? Who is this man who walked out of the tomb? And he was dead and buried and sealed in this tomb, but yet at the same time he walked out of it 3 days after he was put in there. Who is he? He alone mastered life. He alone conquered death. He alone eliminated sin. He alone destroyed guilt. He alone is the Lamb of God who died for your sins and mine. That's who he is. Question. Have you received the payment? Jesus paid a price for you. Have you received the payment? He doesn't want you to go and spend eternity in hell. He wants you to spend all of eternity with him. I was talking with a gentleman just in between our second and third service, and he he was asking how so-and-so was doing. I said, well, not very good. Got some bad news about this and bad news about that and the bad news about the other thing. Not very good. He goes, yeah, that's too bad. But man, he's got better days coming, doesn't he? We got better days coming if we accept Jesus. If we ask him into our life, if we're baptized into him, if we walk with him on a day, I mean, we've got better days ahead of us. And he wants you to receive that payment. He wants to be in relationship with you. But it's up to you. He's not going to make you. It's up to you. Let's pray, shall we? Lord God, we're so awestruck that you would love us to such a degree that your little lamb would offer himself as our sacrifice. God, we don't deserve it. God, I don't deserve it. Not by any stretch of the imagination, but yet, God, at the same time, you gave it to us. You gave him to us, and he freely, Jesus freely came of his own will and died for us. God, there might be somebody here today who's never really said, I want Jesus in my life. There might be somebody here today who said, you know, I do want him in my life now. I do want him to lead me, and I do want him to forgive me. God, I pray that you'll give him courage to be able to maybe come forward, to maybe say something to somebody so that we can talk about a relationship with Christ and talk about eternity. So God, help us each to make the decisions that we need to make. It might be a matter of being baptized like Mandy Rose. God, just help us to make those best lifelong decisions that we need to make. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Tell you what, if you've got any decisions to talk about, I'd love to talk with you. Let's all stand, shall we? Let's sing together. I'll meet you up front.